I have a little sign up here now, Randy, that says Cue Sound Man. So our pastor is long-winded, and he has been teaching longer than the CDs are able to record, and so we've had to buy an editing program to edit, and we decided we're going to just try to be a little more efficient. But it's you guys' fault. You're such fanatics. You'll sit through an hour and 15-minute Bible study. I've never heard of people like that before. Chapter 5 of 1 John tonight. I really probably could fast forward through this and get all the way to the end, but there are two separate portions of scripture in the second half of this chapter, and I really don't want to rush them, so I'm going to save them for next week. So we'll only get as far as verse 12 tonight. And we stopped at verse 19 of chapter 4, the statement, "We love because he first loved us." God is the initiator. We are the responders. There are so many things in this chapter, in this book, 1 John, that destroy the whole concept of performance-based Christianity there. There's so much in here that talks about God being the instigator and about his grace and his love being first. And I need to hear that a lot in my life. Legalism dies hard. It makes more sense to our human brains than grace does. Grace is completely illogical. There's really nothing like it in human relations. It is inhuman. It's so much higher. And the more that I study about God's heart of love, the more I'm just amazed how wonderful he is. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." I talked about this last week, about what a paradigm shift in my life that thought is. The word rely on, the verb is pisteo. It's normally translated believe or trust or to have faith. It means to lean on, to cling to utterly rely upon. It's a very active word. And we're going to see it a lot in chapter 5. What you lean on and what you rely on for your security spiritually is very telling. And for most of my life, I relied on my love for God, or my faith in God, which in the denomination I was raised in, faith was like muscles that you had. It was like, you could have a pint of faith, or you could have 50 gallons of faith, or you could have a million gallons of faith. And of course, depending on how much faith you had, people looked up to you. And I never understood really the meaning of the word in the sense of its New Testament usage for all of those years that I was in that denomination. And I thought it was all up to me. What I leaned on to get me to heaven was me being able to hang on to Jesus, or me being able to do stuff to make Jesus hang on to me. But it was basically all upon me. My love for him. I can't tell you how many sermons I heard on how we didn't love God enough. And over and over and over and over I heard that. When I came to understand what the Bible teaches, especially the New Testament, what it really teaches about God's love, that it is unconditional love, and that he loves us first, and that our salvation is a gracious gift. It's not something we earned. Jesus paid for it. We appropriate it and gain salvation by leaning on, trusting in, clinging to what Jesus has done. And so the more that I have seen that, then my whole life has shifted to where now I'm not leaning on my love for God. I'm leaning on his love for me. Because my love for him is like this. You know, my trust in him, my faith in him is like this. I do really good sometimes. So now it's not as wavering really as it used to be. It's stabilized a little bit. But it's still not so stable that you would want to lean on it. Because it fails. There's lots of times when I don't have the strength of my faith to even hang on to him. It's those times that I am most grateful that he's hanging on to me. And I'm relying on that and I'm counting on that. So whenever the Bible talks about us believing things about God or us believing on Jesus, it's speaking of us placing our full weight, all of our options, all of our reliances upon him and what he has done, what he says he will do for us. And it's all of our weight is on him. We're counting on him to do what he says. In Revelation, we're going to look at a word here tonight that appears in Revelation where it talks about the ones who are going to stand before God in triumph are those who have overcome. And the definition of overcoming in the church I was raised in was, you know, if you were strong enough to hang on, if you were strong enough, you had enough faith and you'd done enough good things and you loved God enough, then you would be one of those that overcome. We're going to see a very liberating scripture tonight in this passage of scripture that says what the victory that has overcome the world is our faith, our trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus. The more I place my full weight on him, the more assured I am of overcoming, because it's not about me, it's about him. It's about his faithfulness. So there's some wonderful things in this first passage. I'm going to start reading at verse 20 of chapter 4 because we stopped there. And again, it's sort of, there weren't chapters and verses, it was just a letter when he wrote it, and so we can break any place that we want to. Remember that a lot of the teaching in the last few chapters has had to do with warning the church at large, the church in general, about the infiltration of Gnostic philosophy and doctrine. And we will see him continuing in that. A lot of these things are so pointedly directed at the Gnostic philosophy. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. By the way, the word brother means brother in Christ, fellow Christian. It can mean sister also. But it's not speaking of your biological brother or sister. It's speaking of your spiritual brothers and sisters. So anyone who says, I love God, and yet hates his brother in Christ is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. I wrote in parentheses after that statement that it is inevitable. Because one is going to create the other. They're inseparable. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes, pisteo is the word, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, yeah, right. You know, apparently you haven't got the list of commands that I got handed to me. And what I came to find out was that, you know, that huge burden of a list, it weren't God's commands. They were people's commands in his name. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And that's the word pisteo as well. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the word believes there is also the word pisteo. In those two verses, 4 and 5, the word overcomes appears 3 times. Would you underline that? Because all 3 of those verbs are different verb tenses. And it really has something pretty fabulous to say. John, you can tell he's old writing this because he's repeating himself a lot. I personally like to think that's not the beginning of senility. That's just because he's gotten to the end of life and he realized the stuff that needs to be repeated is the important stuff because we leak and we forget it. So he repeats himself often. Speaking of Jesus, it says, verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. If that doesn't make sense to you, you have to understand the Gnostic teaching, why he makes a big deal of that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit, capital S, is the truth. If some of you have a newer translation, the first half of verse 7 is left out because it doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts. However, I believe we don't have the original manuscripts, and I believe that it's in there, and I'll tell you why later. So I'm going to read it. If you have a King James Bible, it may actually have the first half of verse 7. For there are 3 who testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one. Verse 8, and there are 3 that testify on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the 3 are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Now remember, the Gnostics had a different thing to say about who Jesus was. And what John is pointing out is, okay, well, you can all have your opinions if you want to, but what did God say about Jesus? Are you going to accept his testimony, the one that he's given about his Son? And verse 10 says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There are a lot of people that would really like it if that scripture was not in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses have real trouble with that. The Mormons have trouble with that. And Islam has real trouble with that. They all want to have God, the Father, without having the Son be the source of life. And John says, you know what? And John is just saying something that Jesus already said. Jesus said, you don't have life because you don't come to me. Verse 13, he's sort of summing this up. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that's us, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The word know is a very fat word in Greek. It means to be absolutely, positively sure. And if you grow up in your Christian experience wondering whether you had eternal life or not, I did. The denomination I grew up in, you never were absolutely sure till the day that you died. And hopefully, if you hung on long enough, then you would stand before God. But really, all through your whole life, you were sort of dangling over the fires of hell, hoping that you could hang on tight enough. And I never knew until I heard the gospel of grace that's taught in the New Testament, I never knew you could be sure. And when people would tell me that they were sure that they were going to heaven, I thought, yeah, all right, well, you're blind. So this John said, I want you to know. You believe, you're trusting in, relying on, clinging to Jesus as the Son of God. I want you to know for sure that you have eternal life. So all of the stuff that we've been reading, not just today, but going back through last week, is what he has written for that purpose. So we're sort of jumping in the middle of it. Let's jump back up where we started and look at the pieces of this. Anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. There's such great logic here in verse 20. Anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen can't love God who he hasn't seen. But see, anybody can make a statement, I love God, and I mean, how are you going to prove or disprove whether that's true in their life? But you can tell by watching somebody whether they really love their brothers and sisters or not. I'm going to turn the cooler off for you. There. And God has given us this command, verse 21. Whoever loves God must also love his brother in Christ. They are inseparable. In fact, Jesus said, all of the law and all of the prophets, everything that was taught in the law and the prophets could be summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And number two, love your neighbor, your brother or sister in Christ, the way you love yourself. And it sort of all boils down to those two things. There's lots of details. There's a lot of specifics in Scripture. Jesus taught a lot about how we're to treat one another. Paul taught a lot about how we're to treat one another. So when it says, whoever loves God must also love his brother, I just wrote, it's inevitable. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. If I have the Holy Spirit in me and I love God, remember what the word love means? We looked at it last week in your handout. The word agape is love which chooses for the best and highest good of its recipient. It's not tingly feelings. It's there whether feelings are there or not. It's love which chooses the best. Loving God means that I choose to live my life in a way that he thinks is best. And the inevitable result of me doing that is I'm going to love what he loves, and I'm going to hate what he hates. There's the problem, because we get confused. I was taught some pretty bizarre things about what God hated. We were talking last night in our study up in Rockland. One of the ladies painted a porch ceiling at a certain parachurch organization, and a pastor of a notoriously legalistic church marched up and reminded her that it was a satanic color that she painted that ceiling, and that they were going to really have problems with Satan if they didn't change that color. And she said, it's paint. It's just paint. It's not spiritual. I was told things. I was told God hated people who smoked. The ironic thing is that I was told that by people who were addicted to caffeine, and people who were grossly overweight, and addicted to soap operas and stuff like that. And I don't know why smoking would send you to hell and those things wouldn't. I was given a lot of impressions by the church I grew up in about what kinds of things God loves. Seemed to me that he loved people who looked exactly like our pastor. And he was really not too fond of people who didn't look like our pastor, and he hated people who looked like me. And people throughout the centuries have represented God as to what he loves and what he hates. I believe that he'll show us. I believe he's shown us in his word, but I think that sometimes a cursory glance at things can be twisted and taken out of their context. What happens, though, we do know, is that when we love him and are living our lives to please him, we're going to wind up loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And he'll show us what that is. Learn as you go along what pleases the Lord, Paul said in one of his letters. I've always liked that phrase. Learn as you go along in your relationship with the Lord. He'll show you. I would say don't let somebody come between you and the Lord and say, God told me to tell you he really hates what you're doing, or he doesn't like what you're wearing, or you know, he doesn't like what you ate for dinner last night. If you really want to know how he feels, ask him to show you. It's not that he doesn't speak through people. I would just be real careful, because people always want to give you their opinion and blame it on God. So it is inevitable, because it's fruit of the Holy Spirit, that if we love him and are filled with him, we are going to love our brothers and sisters. The point that John is trying to make is there were people, the Gnostics were people who said they were closer to God, they were more spiritual, because of things that they knew that the average Christian did not know, and yet their life was hopelessly void of real spiritual fruit. They were divisive and contentious and filled with hate and animosity and arrogance towards people. They lived immoral lives. Remember, we looked at back in chapter 3, it said, this is how we know we've passed from death to life, if we have love for our brothers and sisters. John is saying a similar thing as he's wrapping up this letter. He's saying it for the warning of the church, so they can recognize these men and women, the Gnostics, whether or not they truly were born again people, by just looking at their lives and seeing if the love of God was there. Verse 1, chapter 5, everyone who pisteo, who trusts in, clings to, relies upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Christ, the word Messiah, God incarnate, born of a virgin into the human race to be the atonement for our sins, our rescuer, our savior. The one who trusts and believes, leans upon, relies upon the fact that Jesus is that, is born of God. That's what it takes to be born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, there's two ways you can look at it. It's not capitalized in the Greek text. It could be talking about Jesus, because later on he makes the statements, you can't have, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. But he could just be talking about brothers and sisters, because he goes on to say, this is how we know that we love the children of God. But the logic is the same. We say we love God, and if we do truly love him, we're going to love his children as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now, I look at that, it seems logical to me that the commands it's talking about would be the commands regarding the way we're to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. If I love him, I'll love his children. And the way that I know that I love his children is that I will treat them the way that he tells me to treat them, because I love him. I was talking to somebody about that the other day. Their parents came from a long ways away, and their parents were about to meet me, and they were kind of nervous. A lot of people are nervous when people meet me for the first time. And they, you know, saying, oh, we hope they like you. After they left, I said, well, did they like me? They said, well, yeah, they thought you were kind of weird looking, but they they loved you. They thought you were great. And I said, and do you know why? It was because I love you. The way to people's hearts is to love their kids. If you love their kids, you know, you could be pretty weird looking, and they'll make allowances for you. My father was certainly that way. Anybody that loved his kids was his friend. Even if 10 minutes before he didn't like their political party, or he didn't like, you know, their favorite color, or, you know, thought they wore the wrong aftershave and didn't like their lingo, but anybody that loved his kids, he loved them. Well, he didn't love them, but they were his friends. So God's the same way. We love him. We treat one another the way that he's asked us to. That's the fruit of loving him. And actually, obeying God's commands, whether it's whatever commands they are, is by definition love for God. Verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. I wanted you to look in verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2, if you have an NIV, the word carrying out, and in verse 3, the word obey, they're the same word in the Greek text. The word is tereo, T-E-R-E-O. It's a great word. It's also translated keep. And we've looked at it in great detail when we studied Jude. We've studied servants. One of the fatter words in the New Testament, in the letters at the end of the New Testament. Anybody remember the three-phrase definition of to keep, tereo? Cheryl does. Yes, that's kept, but the verb keep means to guard, to firmly hold, to carefully watch. Another synonym or definition of that word is to obey. When we're talking about keeping God's commandments, there's a dimension to it that goes beyond, let's say, keeping the commandment of the state of Maine on the freeways is to not drive 1 mile per hour over the maximum speed limit. So if you're driving right at 65, you can say, well, I'm keeping this commandment of the Department of Transportation. But keeping God's commands goes farther than that. It means that I'm firmly holding them and I'm carefully watching them because I care about them. Not because I'm afraid of getting a ticket. It's a stronger, it has to do with an internal motivation that I have. And his commands are not burdensome. Which means that if I love God, it's not going to be a drag for me to obey him. In fact, the more I love him, the more diligent I am at examining whether I'm doing things that please him. Not because I'm afraid that he won't love me. That's the old me. The old me kept the laws and the rules because I wanted God to love me and be nice to me. I know that he does love me, and he loved me when I was at my worst, and that his love doesn't fluctuate. Keeping his commands, watching, guarding, firmly holding them, what he says pleases him and displeases him, that comes from a different place in my heart now. It comes because I love him. And it's not hard to do. Man, I was so loaded down with stuff growing up in a legalistic church. And I discovered, as I said earlier, that most of that stuff really didn't come from God at all. It came from people. People's opinion, people's taste, people's interpretation, sometimes of portions of scripture taken out of their context. Jesus narrowed it down to two things. All the law, all the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He just boiled it all down. That's not a huge list of stuff. The more I know the Lord, the easier it is to love him. I had a conversation with a friend of mine about 20 years ago, and he said, well, he said, I must not know God the way you do, because he said, I don't love God, though I fear God, and I will obey him because he'll squish me if I don't, but I don't love him. And I reminded him of a few scriptures, and one is the one where Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And he said, maybe the reason that I love him in a way that you don't love him yet is that I know that I've been forgiven, and you don't know that. You still think God's holding stuff against you. And when you come to see what you have been forgiven in Christ, you'll start loving him. And the more you see his heart of love, you'll start loving him. You won't be able to help yourself, because he's so lovable. He's so lovely. And the things that you do for someone that you love don't seem burdensome. When I drove my sweetie's car down to Nashville a while ago, I had to squeeze it in the middle of a week, drive down there, 1,200 miles or so, say hi, turn around, fly home, and try to get here in time to study for the following Sunday. I drove 2 11-hour days to get down there. You know what? I sang the whole way, because I get to see my sweetie. Piece of cake. Hey, it's a fun car. It's got a good stereo system, beautiful scenery. I get to see my sweetie. What's hard about this? When she makes the same trip, one of the reasons I wanted to do it for her, it takes her a whole week to get down there, because she can't drive more than 4 or 5 hours a day, and she's got to have lots of rests and stuff. So to even think of that, was it would have been a hard thing for her to do. It would have worn her out. Wasn't hard for me to do. Love does that for you. I have done stuff with my life. I'm doing stuff right now with my life because Jesus has asked me to, that I probably would never have volunteered to do had he not asked me. And I willingly did it when he asked. He didn't order. He didn't command. He said, would you do this? And I said, you want me to? Of course I will. And that's the way I'm living my life. And it's not burdensome. It's not a heavy load on me. You know what? All of God's commands are God's enablings, Andrew Murray says. So God isn't going to ask me to do anything, but what he will provide, all that strength and power that I need to do it. So that's one way in which it's not burdensome. And the longer that I learn that I've come to know God and learn about him, the more I see that his commands are really for my benefit. Somebody said one time, if you look at all the no commands in the Old Testament, whenever God says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, they said right in parentheses after that, don't hurt yourself. Because everything God tells me not to do is damaging and hurtful, and he's protecting me. All of the no commands are protective. Here's the ripoff. Satan is such a liar that by the time we realize that God isn't trying to spoil our fun and take all these fun things away, usually we don't realize that till we've already wrecked our bodies or wrecked our marriages or wrecked our lives in some way because we didn't pay attention to God, what God said, don't do this. And then we got down to the end of the road and we realized, you know what, all that stuff was bad stuff. And that's why he said no. He was trying to protect me. All of the yes commands, do this, do this, do this, those are also for my benefit. And they're more than just for my benefit. They create a whole world and environment around me. That's the kind of world I want to live in. Just stretch your brains and think what it would be like if every human in every country on the earth did with their lives what God said to do. What would this world be like? We wouldn't have to go to heaven. This would be heaven. We wouldn't have destroyed our planet the way we have. There would be no violence against our neighbors. It would be a wonderful place to live if we just did what God said to do. So his commands are not burdensome in that way also. This is love for God to obey his commands. That is very pointedly directed at the Gnostics who said that you could love God and it didn't matter what you did because what you did in your body didn't count. So the way you lived your life didn't count as long as you had higher spiritual thoughts. Then that was love for God. And John says, no way. That isn't even logical. Remember back in chapter 2, chapter 1, he said, if someone says that they have sharing a common life with God and yet they walk in darkness, they're liars because there's no darkness in him. So he's reiterating those same kinds of thoughts. And verses 4 and 5 are powerful. They've got some, I had you underline the word overcome. I'll give you the definition of it so as we read it. The word overcome simply means to conquer, but it also means to gain the victory over someone or something that is trying to conquer you. So it has a passive and an active sense to it. If someone is attacking you, you overcome and by gaining the victory over them, conquering you. But if you set out to conquer, overcoming means that you do conquer. So he speaks of overcoming the world. There's that word that John has used a lot in this letter. I gave you the definition of it a couple of times. I'll do it again just in case, so we get it on the tape and so that if you weren't here for those other times. It's a distinct Greek word. It's not speaking of the planet. It's not speaking of the people in the world. There are separate Greek words that are translated world in the English Bible for the planet and for the people in the world. This word, world, speaks of the world system. And it means the system of everything in the world which is not under God's direct rule. It includes education, politics, science, art, religion. Name something. The whole system of culture and human activity on this planet, which is not under God's rule. There are only two sides. If it's not under God's rule, it's under somebody else's rule. It, on the surface, is typically organized and run by humans, but the mind behind it is Satan. And the world system, apart from God's rule, is bent on resisting and sets itself against God and righteousness. And that's the battle we're in, between that system and God's kingdom. So we are people who are born into God's kingdom. We want to live lives pleasing to him. We want to treat one another the way he says to. We want to live our lives in this stinky world in a way that pleases him. But we have this entire system we are surrounded by, which is against us. The Bible says there are three things that stand against us as believers: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is insidious because I have to live in this stinking thing. Fortunately, I have the Spirit of God in me, which is there to overcome my flesh. But the world system, the flesh, and the devil, and they work so well together. And that's what's against me. Remember in the end of Romans, it says, but if God is for us, who can stand against us? His power is more than enough. In fact, that's why I love these verses. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. That verb, overcomes, is present tense. It could be read, is overcoming now the world. or overcomes now the world, present tense. And if that wasn't good news enough, the next sentence says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, and that's past tense. Even our faith, our trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus. The minute we placed our trust in Jesus, because he overcame all of the forces of Satan at the cross, we became overcomers of the entire world system at that moment. So past tense, because we're in Jesus, because we trusted in Jesus, we have overcome. Remember in John 16:33, Jesus said, I've told you the things that I've told you so that in me you would have peace, because in the world you're going to have trouble. But don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. I have overcome the world. So how have I overcome the world? Well, it's because I'm leaning on him. I'm counting on him. I'm relying upon what he has done. So born of God, present tense, overcoming the world. Because I trusted in God, past tense, I have overcome the world. You can guess what's coming next. Who is it that overcomes the world? Now, you lose it completely in English, but that verb is continuous action, which means you could say always overcomes or will always overcome. So you have past, present, and continuing on into the future. The one who trusts in, believes, clings to, relies upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the one who is always going to overcome the world system. Remember, overcome works two ways. Jesus did say, when I build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That doesn't mean the gates of hell are going to chase the church around. That means we're busting down the doors and they won't be able to hold us out. In a small way, maybe larger than we think, that's what we're doing being here in a dark place. We've marched up to the gates of hell, and we've said, we are here, filled with the Spirit of God. We are his church, and we're here to bust the doors down in his name, with his power. Of course, the devil doesn't like that, but he's going to lose. Because the one that is in us is greater than the one that's in the world. So, is overcoming, has overcome, and will always be overcoming the world system. So the two stages are to set out to conquer, that's to overcome. But when the world system is trying to conquer you, when you gain victory over that, that's also overcoming. The fact that you didn't get sucked under this week is overcoming. The fact that we don't succumb to the pressure of the enemy is overcoming. And that all comes from him. You ever get tired of the battle? I do. I get weary. I've got a lot of stuff in my life right now that drains my energy. And every now and then, when I'm feeling really weary of fighting, the Lord reminds me that my job is to lean on him and trust in him. Let him be the strength of my life. I do not have the strength and the energy to fight it myself. I don't. He knows that. Every now and then, it's like, I'm carrying the heavy end of the couch, and Jesus got the light end of the couch, and he says, son, you need to shift that weight over here onto me. Let me carry it. You're trying to carry something you can't carry. Let me be your strength. We read the end of the book, we know who wins the battle. It's just daily living that out. And really, the victory that overcomes is our trusting in, clinging to, relying upon him. I have found that in some days is a full-time job. Sometimes it takes my concentration all day long to just keep doing that. Some days it doesn't, sometimes it seems like I can cruise and it's not so much of an effort, but some days I meet with an enormous amount of resistance. I picture it sort of as one guy going in against an army and that's in clumps, and you know, you hit this first clump and you got to fight your way through the clump, and then there's a breather before you get to the next clump, and you know, you run into the next clump, and next thing you know, there's 50 more guys that you have to fight. I think I saw whatever that Mel Gibson movie was, Braveheart. I saw that too many times. But it's that kind of a thing, that kind of a spiritual sword fight. Just remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's His job. And mine is just to stand firm in what I believe is true about Him and to lean fully upon Him. In verse 6, when he talks about the one that came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. Those statements don't probably make any sense to us in the way that they would to the Gnostics. But Gnostic philosophy taught that there were two separate entities. There was Jesus, the man, and there was the Christ. And the Christ was not in flesh and blood. The Christ was a spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him before he died. First of all, they believe that you couldn't, that Jesus, they believe Jesus didn't atone for the sins of the world. He couldn't, because no flesh was corrupted, and flesh couldn't pay that price. But their fallacy was they didn't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And so the primary argument against the Gnostics had to do with who was Jesus. Who did he say he was? Who did the eyewitnesses say he was? And here, John is saying, who did the Holy Spirit say he was? Who did God say he was? Now, Gnosticism did really well every place where there were no eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. They could say whatever they wanted to say, and there really was no one to correct them. And one of the reasons, remember, that John wrote this letter is he was the last of the eyewitnesses. And he said, look, there needs to be a record here of somebody who actually saw these things happen. I touched him. He was real. I saw him after he rose from the dead. Those are very compelling arguments to people who are being told that those are all fables. And then a person who is an eyewitness says, no, au contraire, those aren't fables, it's real. And so when he's talking about the Spirit testifying, remember when at Jesus' baptism, interesting illustration of the Trinity, because Jesus, the Son, is being baptized, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all there in the same place at the same time, one and yet separate and distinct. Now, the Trinity always gives me cramps in my head, but there is an illustration in a point in time when all three were present and the Spirit testified as to who Jesus was. The fact that this is speaking of the Trinity, I think, and I'm not the only one, John Corson says he believes the reason that this first half of verse 7 has been disputed by some people throughout the year, well, it started out being disputed by the Gnostics, was that if it is in the original text, these three testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That's a very compelling argument for the divinity of Jesus. When you talk about the Trinity, this phrase does not appear in the oldest manuscripts that we have, but we already know that we don't have the original manuscripts of this. So the reason I read it is because one thing we do have is we have preserved original sermon writings of early church fathers where they quote this. And it goes way back to the time. They had to quote it from somewhere. It goes way back before the earliest manuscripts that we have. So they quote this passage as if it were in the scripture that they have, which is a compelling reason, I think, that it should be included. Any historical document where we didn't have an original document, we had what some people said was a copy or made up or portions were left out. If somebody wrote a letter and quoted that document and it predated it by several hundred years or 1,000 years, that would be enough historical evidence to accept what they quoted, even if it didn't appear in later manuscripts. So, because it's such an important principle, it's interesting. You look, if you study how we got the scripture, there have been fights. It's been a bloody battle every step of the way for us to have God's word. There have been forces of darkness prevailed against it. And, you know, I mean, not prevailed, but aligned against it. And some of them have even been the organized church. It was the Roman Catholic Church that put to death the original Bible translators who wanted to translate it in a language so the common people could read it. So Satan has always been against God's word, and there's good reason. It's powerful. And all of his efforts have not succeeded. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three on earth are in agreement. Now, John Corson's commentary talks about the Spirit, meaning when you're born again, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. The baptism that we went through, those of us that are believers, was a statement of what's happened to us. We say, when I get dunked under the water, that's the old me dying there. When I come up out of the water, that's the new me. It's a beautiful symbol of what's happened to us spiritually. But when we go through that act, that's a testimony. The very blood of Jesus, which was shed for us, is a testimony. John Corson says, these all work together as proof that you are truly a Christian. The Amplified Bible says they work in unison with each other. And then verse 10 says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. There is something inside of us. Even when our brain gets confused, there's a deeper thing than just my brain in me that knows that I'm born again. The Bible says that, Paul says that, that his Spirit testifies and witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children. He's given us a spirit that cries out, Daddy, that looks to him as our Father. Something in us knows that we're his, even when my mind gets assaulted and my emotions get assaulted. There's something in me, the deepest part of me, that knows that Jesus is real and that what the Bible says about him is the truth. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. That's kind of a almost a sarcastic statement. Because if God said something about Jesus and you say, well, I don't believe that's true, well, of course you're calling God a liar. Now, the Gnostics were saying something about Jesus that was different than what God said about Jesus at that incident when the Holy Spirit came and the voice from heaven said, this is my son. So if you haven't believed the testimony that God's given about his son, then you're calling God a liar, John is saying to the Gnostics that were hearing this. And this is the testimony. Verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life, and he who does not have the son of God does not have life. Remember last week I gave you that handout sheet, and we had the word life, the Greek word zoe, on it. Two primary Greek words for life. One, bios is where we get biology from, and that speaks primarily of just existence, the kind of life that plants have and dogs and cats have and humans have. But there's a higher level and plane of life. And the Greek word zoe, I would call it life with a capital L. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, I have come that they may have life, capital L, and have it more abundantly. It's life which is alive on every plane of existence. It's eternal life. It doesn't die when the bios life ceases. When this body ceases to function, the part of me that's alive with Zoe life keeps right on going, and I get a new body later. It's eternal life. But it's more than just the eternalness of the life that's distinct. It's the kind of life that it is. It's like your whole life being in black and white and one dimension, and now all of a sudden it's three and four and five dimensional, and it's in full color. It's life to the full, one translator calls it. God has given us eternal Zoe in his Son. That means that it is not possible to have it without Jesus. It exists only in union with Jesus. That's what it means, life in his Son. So regardless of what anybody says about how they feel about God as the supreme being, the testimony that Scripture gives about Jesus is there is no eternal life apart from him. Regardless of what you feel about God apart from Jesus, God has ordained that all eternal life comes from union with him. Jesus said it. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He'll keep living even when his body dies. He said that to Mary and Martha. He said to the religious leaders of his day, he said, you study the scriptures thinking that you're going to find life from them. Same word. But he said, you don't realize that they are just talking about me and you don't have life, same word, because you don't come to me. I'm the way, the truth, and the Zoe. Jesus said it. God testifies to it. They're very strong statements. Like I said, there are people who wish this was not in here. It's interesting that in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of 1 John, they've got a lot of problems with 1 John, but in their translation, this is worded very different because it's pretty clear. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. The good news is if you do have the Son of God, you do have life to the full. Verse 13, I write these things to you who are trusting in, clinging to, and relying upon the name of the Son of God. What is the name of the Son of God? Yeshua. The English translation of that is Jesus. Yeshua is a contracted form of the Hebrew Jehovah Shua, which means God is our salvation. So Jesus' name was more than just the name. It also meant something. God is our salvation. There were lots of little Jewish boys running around with that name, by the way. But only one of them was our salvation. So it was not just his name. There are a lot of baseball players from Puerto Rico with that name now, too, in the major leagues. It's sort of just a common name. But when somebody steps on the scene who actually is our salvation, then his name takes on a greater impact. And when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that name, it will be not just confessing that name as a name, but it will be confessing that name for what he is. He is our salvation. is our life. And he says, all of you that are clinging to that and relying upon that, he said, I've written all of this stuff so that you may be absolutely sure that you have eternal life. I heard a country song the other day on the radio, and I would love to have called whoever wrote it. Said something about, well, since I know that you're in, it was a car wreck song, you know, now that you're in heaven, I'm just going to try to be really good so that I can come to heaven and I'll get to be with you again and we'll just carry on where we left off. And I felt like saying, oh man, there it is again. I'm going to try really hard so that I can get to heaven, and trying really hard isn't going to get us anywhere. How do I know that I have eternal life? Somebody asked Billy Graham that. I loved what he said. They said, you mean to tell me that you are absolutely sure that you have eternal life? And he said, yes. He said, yes, I'm absolutely sure. And they said, well, what an arrogant thing. Who do you think you are? You think you're good enough? And oh, he said, oh no, I'm a sinner. He said, I'm absolutely sure that I have eternal life because of what Jesus did. He took my sin and he gave me life. And that's why I'm absolutely sure, because he is the one I'm leaning on. I'm not leaning on me. That is a very novel concept to even a lot of religious people. A lot of people around here who would I have talked to who think they're very religious, especially Catholics, they are counting on something else other than what Jesus has done. And so they're not sure. They're not absolutely sure that they have eternal life. It all depends. It all depends on how they perform. I'm placing my full weight on him. And because I'm trusting in him and what he's done, he overcame. I'm in him, so I've overcome the world. Past tense. I am presently overcoming the world because I'm trusting in him. I will always be overcoming the world when I'm trusting in him. It all is about him, leaning my weight on him. In Hebrews, I was just reading, I think it's chapter 6, I wish that I'd written it down, but it says it's impossible for God to fail anyone who has placed their full trust in him. Look it up, Hebrews chapter 6. It's pretty good. It's impossible for him to fail anyone. It's impossible for him to fail, period. But it's impossible for him to ever prove to be an unworthy place to stand and trust. So I hope I did not obscure that. I'm having kind of a spacey day today. But you know what? You have the Holy Spirit living in you, and if I clouded it, perhaps you can just read it over tonight. Maybe he'll just show you stuff that I didn't even say. There's some great stuff in next week's portion. Come if you can. There's some, I think, a very clear passage of Scripture that sort of wipes out the name it and claim it doctrine. And I, in fact, whenever I've talked with people that are believing that, I always take them to 1 John chapter 5 because of what it says there. There's just some good stuff in there. So come if you can next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that our life is wrapped up in you, Lord Jesus. You have given yourself to us. You've proven your intentions. God's word says that his love was demonstrated, the kind of love he has was demonstrated, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It shows, Lord, that your love is unconditional, Lord, and I am relying fully upon the love that you have for me. I'm placing my hope in that, my full weight upon that. Lord, thank you that when we trust in you, we are accepted. Thank you, Lord, that we are forgiven. And Lord, I'm grateful that you also move into our lives to change us. That you don't leave us the way you found us, but you are changing us day by day, step by step. Lord, I am grateful also that it is not even a changed me that is going to get me into heaven. I'm going to get there because of what Jesus has done on the cross. I'm trusting in that. Not that God will make me better so that I'll make it. I'm going to make it because Jesus said so. Lord, we do want you to change us. We want you to make us the people that live lives that declare what our Father in heaven is like. We want to love those that you love with your kind of love, Lord. So do that work in us. Let us rest assured of our salvation, Lord. You're the one that's able to do that. Speak those words to our hearts. You know the liar, the one who condemns, the accuser of the brethren, is always coming and calling things into question. Lord, by the Spirit that you've placed in us, stand against him. Speak the truth to us, we pray. Take these things we've looked at tonight, Lord, for those that listen to the recorded version of this, and those of us that are here, we ask that the Spirit would write these things in our heart. Apply them, Lord, where we need to. And Father, I just beg for mercy and ask that if I have confused anything or clouded anything, that you would mercifully blow that away. Lead us into all the truth. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray. Father, we're glad that you've bought us the right to call you Father by giving Jesus to us, and he paid the price. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks for coming.